Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
The Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And three times in chapter 6, Jesus warns about public displays of religion that are designed to win the approval of other people. He says in Matthew 6, 1, to take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men in order to be seen by them. He says in Matthew 6, 5, not to make ostentatious public prayers so as to impress people with your piety. And then he says in Matthew 6, 15, not to let other people know when you're fasting so as to appear to them to be super spiritual in your dedication to the Lord. And with all three of these warnings, Jesus adds the words, for they have received their reward. For they, referring to those who do these deeds before the eyes of men, have received their rewards. And what he means by this is that when our charitable deeds and acts of worship are performed to impress other people, whatever praise and admiration those other people do give to us is going to be the only quote-unquote reward that we receive, which is Jesus' way of saying God is not going to reward us when we do those things. Why not? Well, because giving and praying and fasting were not performed out of a heart of faith and gratitude to God. Rather, they were performed to receive recognition from men. And later on in the book of Matthew, in chapter 23, Jesus describes how the Pharisees were seeking recognition from men. 23:5, but all these works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. In John 12, verse 43, Jesus said, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Let that sink in for a second. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that's the real problem, right? It's not necessarily wrong to want to receive recognition from other people. Children want recognition from their parents. Employees want recognition from their employers. A woman wants recognition from her husband and children. That's not wrong. This is commended of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. So let it be understood that there are appropriate forms of praise that we can receive from other people that do not cause God to withhold his blessings from us. What Jesus is warning us about is when a person seeks the praise of men instead of the praise of God. When a person does the things he does in order to receive approval from people rather than approval from God, that's called people-pleasing. And that's what Jesus is pointing out is a sin. Very perceptively, Jesus shows the harmful consequences of people-pleasing. In John 5, verse 44, he rhetorically asks, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you believe, he asks. In other words, the heart which seeks the praise of men over the praise of God is a heart which is discontent with the praise of God. It's not enough. It's not good enough. It's a heart which is dissatisfied with the praise of God. And that's an impediment to belief, Jesus says. That's an impediment to true and genuine faith. How so? Because no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. The person whose master is the triune God is the person whose faith is securely established in the knowledge that God accepts and approves of him because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Conversely, the person whose master is his own ego is the person whose security rises and falls in the way other people perceive him. So he's always trying to impress people. He's always trying to gain their approval. He wants people to admire him so that he can think more highly of himself. And so it's understandable that the Apostle Paul, in verse 10 of our sermon text, makes a defense against the accusations that he's a people pleaser. That's what he's being accused of. He's being accused of being a people pleaser. Now, where did this accusation come from? Who alleged that Paul was a people pleaser? It was a group of troublemakers who had come from Jerusalem and came to Galatia. And they were accusing Paul of trying to earn the approval of the Galatians because of his own selfish purposes, for his own selfish purposes. Now, why did they make this accusation of Paul? After all, he wasn't in Galatia. He didn't live there. He had passed through. He had preached to the cities in the region of Galatia, but then he was gone, and now these troublemakers come in. Why were they making this accusation? Because they were attempting to discredit the gospel that Paul had preached to the Galatians. You see, these troublemakers from Jerusalem heard that the Gentiles in Galatia had converted to Christianity without being circumcised. And this was alarming to them because they believed converts to Christianity needed to keep the Mosaic ordinances in order to be saved. And so they made a long journey from Jerusalem to Galatia to tell all the Christian male Gentile converts that they needed to be circumcised. And you can imagine the dialogue that would have developed when these troublemakers began to interact with the Galatian Christians. The Galatians would have said something like, but Paul said that we don't need to be circumcised. He said that there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. That it's established entirely and exclusively in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said that if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. Nothing more that we need to do. And then the troublemakers probably responded with something like, Paul is just saying that because he wants to earn your favor. He's not telling you everything God requires of you in order to be saved because he knows you won't like it. Can't you see what he's doing? Paul is telling you what he knows you want to hear. He's trying to gain your approval by eliminating the Mosaic ordinances from the gospel. Now, what the troublemakers were doing is what we call a smear campaign. They were attacking Paul's character and motives in an effort to undermine his message. Just like so much of the mudslinging we have recently witnessed when politicians try to get elected by smearing the name of their opponents. The troublemakers were asserting Paul's integrity, were assaulting Paul's integrity and in an effort to discredit his message. And that's a big deal because his message is the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. So that's why it's a big deal. From Paul's perspective, the problem is not that his name was being smeared. The problem is that the gospel was being distorted. And the Galatians had begun to believe the distortion. And they had begun turning away from the true gospel to a different gospel, which was a perversion of the gospel. And so Paul deals with the allegations against him, not because he's concerned about his own personal reputation, but because he's concerned about the Galatians and their spiritual health and well-being. In verse 10, he asks the Galatians, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" And that's one of the questions that the Galatians needed to contend with, right? When Paul and Barnabas came through Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and the other towns in the region of Galatia, on their first missionary journey, the Galatians thought that Paul was only seeking the approval of God. God, not his own. They were fully convinced, this man, this is an apostle, he's seeking the approval of God. This is why we're listening to him. And that's why their initial response was to believe the gospel that Paul had preached to them. But when the troublemakers came behind after Paul and came and conducted the smear campaign against Paul, the Galatians began to believe that Paul was not just seeking the approval of God, but that he was a people pleaser, seeking their own approval in order to make himself feel good. And if this is the case, then that means the message of salvation he preached was not true. Paul just preached all that grace stuff to win their approval. So he writes this letter to challenge them in this unfounded belief. Paul very poignantly asks, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man?" In other words, am I a people pleaser, Paul's asking. Do you think I'm a people pleaser? Do you think I'm merely telling you what you want to hear? And Paul puts these questions in such a way that if the Galatians are honest with themselves, they would have to admit that Paul is not seeking to win their approval with smooth talk and easy words. For example, consider the anathemas Paul wrote about just a couple of verses earlier in verses 8 and 9. Does Paul come across as a people pleaser when he entreats the Lord to condemn to hell anyone who preaches a false gospel? Is that consistent with a people pleaser? If you pay close attention to the beginning of verse 9, you'll see that this isn't the first time Paul has spoken like this to the Galatians. Verse 9 begins, "And we have said as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." And the statement where he begins there, "as we have said before," right? Verse 9, "as we have said before," this refers to a previous occasion when Paul had told the Galatians about the severe judgment of God upon anyone who preaches a false gospel. This is not the first time Paul is saying this. He's referencing back to another time he said this. And we get the impression that Paul had already told them about God's anathemas during his first missionary journey. The point being, this is not the first time Paul mentioned the severity of God's judgment upon heretics. Prior to writing this epistle to the Galatians, Paul had already established a pattern of communication with the Galatians that is not the kind of communication a person who's seeking man's approval would have, instead of seeking God's approval. In other words, people pleasers don't preach the way Paul did. People pleasers don't preach the way Paul did. And when they preach, when people pleasers preach, they don't preach about God's judgment. They don't preach about his wrath. They don't preach about the decrees of eternal damnation. Rather, they tell you that God loves you and that he has a great plan for you. And Jesus wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. They'll tell you that your best life is now, and that every day is Friday. Knowing that it's impossible to serve two masters, Paul answers his own questions in verse 10 by stating, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." In other words, Paul is emphatically declaring that he is a servant of Christ. He can only serve one master, and his master is Jesus Christ. If he's forced to choose between winning the approval of the Galatians and winning the approval of Christ, he's going to seek the approval of Christ every single time. So, brothers and sisters, where do you stand in this regard? You can only serve one master. So who is it? Is your master your ego? Are you a people pleaser? Do you yearn for the attention you get from other people when they admire how smart you are, or how attractive you are, or how wealthy you are, or how well-spoken you are, or how fill-in-the-blank you are? Is it important to you that people give you credit for your good ideas? If you suggest something and somebody else hears it and gives credit to a third person rather than you, does that bother you? Do you need that credit? In group discussions, do you wait to see what other people are saying before you offer your own opinion? That way you can make sure that the things you say will receive the group's approval. Do you find yourself making simple ideas more complicated in order to appear smart to others? Do you try to talk over people's head by using big words that you know they won't understand so as to impress them with your vocabulary and your knowledge? Do you hijack the conversation when other people are talking so that you can add the punchline? You can be the one who brings all things together and adds the real emphasis to that conversation. Do you modify your behavior to be like the people you're with? When you're with this group, do you act this way? And when you're with that group, do you act that way? Recognize, people pleasers come in all shapes and sizes. But the common denominator for all of them is that they seek the approval of men more than the approval of God. We can only serve one master, brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, then you must be a servant of Christ. Even if that means that you suffer shame and reproach for the sake of Christ. Even if that means that you suffer ridicule and scorn for the sake of Christ. Even if that means you suffer bodily injury or death for the sake of Christ. Jesus says that we are blessed when we suffer for his name's sake. And that's just another way of saying that we receive God's approval when we suffer for the sake of Christ. Isn't that worth it? Doesn't that make it all worth it? Isn't that what we should all be desiring? The approval of God? The blessing of God? The commendation that well done, good and faithful servant? Notice the verbs in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. This statement from Jesus is an invitation to give serious consideration to the things you love and the things you hate, to the things that you are loyal to and the things that you despise. Whatever those things are, they tell you who your master is. Whatever those things are, they tell you who your master is. If your master is Christ, then you'll hate vanity. You'll hate pretentiousness. You'll hate arrogance, pride, conceit, and narcissism. And when I say you'll hate these things, I'm not saying that you'll hate them when you see them in other people. I'm saying that you'll hate them when you see them in yourself. We all hate pride. We all have pride within us. We all want to be important in the eyes of others. So that's the implications of the fall. We are all born with indwelling sin, and pride is perhaps the most pervasive of them all. And if you're not actively seeking to mortify these indwelling sins, if you're not fighting the good fight, which can only be fought through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are not hating and despising the things that God calls you to hate and despise. Which means, if you're not fighting that fight, if you're not hating and despising the indwelling sin that resides within you, then your master is not Christ. Your master is something other than Christ. It can be a million other things, but what's important is that it's not Christ. That's what's tragic about the situation. It's not Christ. When the troublemakers went to Galatia to conduct a smear campaign on the Apostle Paul, they didn't merely accuse him of being a people pleaser. They also challenged his credentials as an apostle. Back up to Galatians 1:1 and look at the way Paul begins this epistle. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the Christians in the first century knew much better than we do in the 21st century that in order to be an apostle, you had to be directly commissioned to the office by Jesus. You had to be directly commissioned to the office by Jesus. The title of the office actually even implies this. The Greek word for apostle literally means one who is sent. An apostle is one who is sent. And the implication is that it's one who is sent by Jesus Christ. And so in the case of Peter, James, John, and the other disciples who ministered alongside Jesus for so many years, nobody disputed whether Jesus had sent those men to be apostles. They had walked with Christ. They had been with Christ. And so they were sent by Christ as well. But in the case of Paul, everybody knew that he didn't become a follower of Jesus until his Damascus Road experience, which happened somewhere between 3 to 6 years after Jesus had ascended into heaven. And so the question the troublemakers raised in Galatia was, how can Paul have been sent by Jesus when he wasn't even a Christian while Jesus was on the earth? It would appear that Paul missed the window of opportunity for being an apostle by 3 to 6 years. Now, this same concern had been raised in the church in Corinth as well. So Paul addressed it in one of his epistles to the Corinthians. He told them how Jesus had appeared to him and that it was during this appearance that Jesus had sent him to be an apostle. Listen as I read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. Now, speaking of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, Paul wrote, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, the appearance of Jesus that Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the Damascus Road appearance, the one we're very familiar with. It was, after all, Jesus who appeared to him on the Damascus Road. It was Jesus who challenged him by asking Saul, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting Jesus?" or "Why are you persecuting Christians?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" It's Christ who appeared to him. And Paul is validating his apostleship on the basis that Jesus did appear to him and personally commissioned him as an apostle at that Damascus Road experience. Albeit, the commissioning was not in the same manner as Jesus had appeared to the other apostles, right? This is why Paul says that he is the last of all, the apostle that was born out of due time. Yet, nevertheless, Paul writes, by the grace of God, I am an apostle. And the fact that Paul had experienced the risen Jesus and had been sent as an apostle directly by the risen Jesus is a truth he establishes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1 as well. Rhetorically, Paul asks, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The troublemakers from Jerusalem who had come to Galatia were attempting to discredit Paul's apostleship. Not only were they trying to smear his character, but they were trying to discredit his apostleship. Their argument was that he was sent by men and not by Jesus. Therefore, he's not a true apostle. And because he's not truly an apostle, his words don't carry the weight and authority that he claims they do. And so when Paul begins to address the Galatians, he emphasizes this point in the very first verse of the epistle. He says, I am an apostle not from men and not through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And this is an extremely important point that Paul is making here because he's restructuring the controversy that was created by the troublemakers. He's restructuring the controversy. The troublemakers tried to make this an issue between them and Paul, a contest between them and Paul. They were saying, Paul's not an apostle, right? So he doesn't have a corner on the truth. Moreover, he's a people pleaser. He's telling you what he thinks you want to hear, but we are telling you the truth. So who are you going to believe, us or this people pleaser Paul? But Paul is saying, no. This is not a contest between man and man. This is a contest between man and God. My apostolic office was not established through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Therefore, to reject the gospel that I am preaching to you is not a rejection of me, it's a rejection of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Look at verses 11 and 12 of our sermon text. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We experience the same type of controversy when we speak against the prevailing sins in our society. If you make a public statement for the objective truth of God's word, you'll soon be met with a group of troublemakers who will decry, "How dare you speak such hatred? Who are you to judge others? You're a hater. You're a bigot. You're a racist." And what they're trying to do is make this a controversy between man and man. As long as they can make it a controversy between you and them, they'll just keep smearing your motives and your character, making you out to be somebody hateful and some wicked person. A man says that he ought to be able to marry another man. When you point out that God's word says that this is a sin, you're accused of being an intolerant homophobe. Rarely does the response take into consideration that God is the one who is saying homosexuality is a sin. Rather, the response is waged against you. They want to make it a controversy between man and man and not man and God. A woman says that she has a right to abort her child. When you point out that God's word says murdering unborn children is a sin, you're accused of discriminating against women and denying that their right to health care. They want to make it a controversy between man and man, not man and God. A husband says that what his wife doesn't know won't hurt her. When you point out that God's word says adultery is a sin, you're accused of being a self-righteous prude. They want to make it a controversy between man and man, not man and God. These attacks upon the Christian's motives and character are nothing more than a desperate attack or a desperate tactic to divert the attention away from the real issue. The troublemakers in our day know that if it's their word against God's word, they are going to lose every time. They know deep down in their heart, although they try to suppress it in unrighteousness, they know the truth. They know that they cannot win that contest against God. So they try to restructure the controversy as if it was their word against your word. But it's not you and me who determine what is sinful for man to whether he can marry another man or not. God determined that. It's not you and me who determine that it's sinful for a woman to murder her baby. God determined that. It's not you and me who determine that adultery is a sin. God determined that. And when we fight the morality wars in our society, we need to make sure everybody knows whose uniform we are wearing. We are not marching under the banner of moralism. We are not marching under the banner of natural law or libertarianism. We're not engaging the enemies of Christ on the basis of who has the most rational arguments or who can garner the most public support in opinion polls. Rather, we unashamedly present the Word of God as the Word of God and then let the Word of God do its work. Martin Luther said that God's Word is like a lion. You don't need to defend a lion. You need only to open the cage door and the lion will defend himself. Our job in the morality wars is to open the Word of God and let it defend itself. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11 say, "For as the rain comes down and the snows from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." That's God speaking about his word, the efficacious nature of his word. And this assures us that whenever we faithfully proclaim the truths of God's word, his word will accomplish everything that he desires for it to accomplish, and in its due time. Not one jot or tittle will fail. It will always have its desired effect. The Lord's will for his word to be a savor of life leading to life, if that's his will, that his word is a savor of life leading to life, then it'll bring forth faith and repentance to those who hear it and whose heart it penetrates. And if the Lord wills for his word to be the aroma of death leading to death, then it'll harden the hearts of those who hear in the same efficacious manner. And proclaiming God's word will either convict the conscience and soften the heart, or it will sear the conscience and harden the heart. It will either prepare the soul for heaven in all of its glory, or it will condemn the soul to hell in all of its fury. God's word never goes forth and returns void. It will always, always accomplish what he pleases, and it will always prosper in the thing for which he sent it. The Apostle Paul understood that the feeble efforts of sinful men could never resist the power of God's word. And so in the first 12 verses of his epistle to the Galatians, he very wisely and very fittingly frames the controversy so that the Galatians understand the real issue here. Whereas the troublemakers tried to make it a contest between them and Paul, Paul's telling the Galatians, no, it isn't a he said, she said situation here. This is about the gospel that has been given to me, not by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you turn away from this gospel that I've preached to you, then you are not turning away from me, you are turning away from the God who called you in the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's a very serious thing. Now, brothers and sisters, the same is true for you. The gospel which you have read and heard is not from man, but from God. And yet it's intended for man. It's intended for man. It's an indispensable gift of love from our merciful and compassionate God and Father. Do you believe that the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ that is proclaimed in the gospel is the infallible truth of God? And do you believe that this infallible truth has been spoken to you personally? Some people believe that God's promise in the gospel is true in a general sense, but not in a personal sense. They believe God will save millions of other sinners through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, but they don't believe that God will save them personally. It's good for others, but not me. Others will benefit from it, but not me. This is because they believe that they've sinned more than God is willing to forgive. They believe that if they humbled themselves in repentance to the Lord, calling out upon the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness, that they'll be rejected by God. Is that true? Not at all. Jesus said in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Listen to that again. Jesus said in John 6:37, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." It's by coming to Jesus that sinners receive forgiveness. It's not by coming to theology books. It's not by coming to church. It's not by coming to the understanding of how imputation works and what federalism is. As important as those things are, forgiveness is only attained by coming to Jesus Christ, and he will by no means cast out anyone who comes to him. So there is no person who has sinned so greatly that if they come to Jesus, he will not receive them. And there is no person who has walked at such a distance from Jesus that if they come to him, he will not receive them. And there is no person who has had the privilege of being so close to Jesus and yet never actually coming to him, that if they did eventually come to him, that he would not receive them. When Jesus added those words, "I will by no means cast out," he was saying that any unworthiness you might know about yourself will not be a problem for him if you come to him through faith. John Bunyan wrote about this promise from Jesus in his book, Come and Welcome Jesus Christ. Let me read a portion of this to you. "But I am a great sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am an old sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a hard-hearted sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I am a backsliding sinner, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have served Satan all my days, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against light, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have sinned against mercy, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ. But I have no good thing to bring with me, say you. I will in no wise cast out, says Christ." Bunyan goes on in this book to explain that this promise from Christ to in no wise cast out, or in not cast out anyone who comes to him, is the answer to all the objections a person might raise about coming to Christ. In other words, Jesus has already dealt with all your objections. He has taken away every single one of your objections. Whatever situation or secret or circumstance you might raise to him, his answer is always, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And so Jesus says, "Come, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, for I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I am lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So come, come to me. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Amen. And let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.